I gathered one extra thing from Jerry's communion meditation this morning, and that is that I'm living in too big of a house. Think about that for a second. It'll sink in. Nobody gets that? Fish tank, fish will grow to the size of the... Never mind. There's one... What? There's one announcement that's not in your bulletin, and it is my fault. Every week, Lucy hands me a proof of the bulletin and says, you know, check it for errors, and she always says, is there anything else that needs to be in there? And it just totally, I totally missed it. Today is our congregational meeting, right after worship. We had an insert in the bulletin last week. But I guess my mind was elsewhere when she asked me to proof the bulletin this week, and I missed saying that we had to have that in there. So I'm telling you right now, it was printed last week and it's verbal this week. So our meeting is right after worship. It will be short. They always are. There'll be a handful of people give really short, concise reports, and then we have some people to confirm as elder and deacon. Did you ever notice that in a lot of circumstances, we don't actually desire to do something until we're told that we can't? Did you ever notice that? You don't have a desire to do something, it doesn't even cross your mind, unless someone tells you you can't do that. Now, sometimes this is a good thing because it's almost a challenge if people say, oh, that's impossible, you can't do that. And a lot of people will look at that as, oh yeah, you just watch me. Sometimes it's not so good of a thing because sometimes it's when they say can't, what they mean is you really ought not do that. It's not so smart. But oftentimes people have the same reaction, and it usually comes out worded something like, oh yeah? Well, watch, hold my beer and watch this. Not so good. It is the same with sin. It is the same with the things that we are not supposed to do because they are wrong to do. Sometimes those things would not even occur to us were it not for the fact that we're told not to. Take children, for example. You can have a child with you all day long, and they won't even have the inclination to do something unless you were to mention it to them and tell them that they can't do it. And then all of a sudden they're going, really? Why not? What are they trying to hide from me? Why is it they don't want me to do that? They could have gone all day long, and if you hadn't said anything, they wouldn't have done it. But as soon as you say something, that's exactly the thing that they want to do. A while back, I was with my grandson, Thomas, and I had my briefcase with me. I went to leave the room, and I realized that I had my large, very sharp knife in my briefcase. And just as I was about to walk out of the room, I thought, maybe I ought to tell him to keep his hands out of my briefcase. Now, it might not be such a big deal, but we're talking about my Bark River knife that was sharpened for me by Matt Satley, which means if you touch this thing other than on the part I'm touching, you start bleeding. And the first thing that occurred to me was to tell Thomas, don't you touch that. But then my brain finally kicked in and I realized that would be probably the dumbest thing for me to do. I would be better off by not even mentioning my briefcase than to tell him don't go digging in there and getting my knife out. Because I guarantee you, I was going to say in 5 seconds, but you know, science has divided seconds into milliseconds and nanoseconds. But I don't think that that is divided down far enough to come to the point where it would be how quickly he would have said, "Oh, really? There's a knife in there, huh?" So what I ended up doing, instead of just leaving it there or even warning him about it, is I went over and grabbed up my briefcase and just put it on my shoulder and took it with me out to where I was going out to do some things for a few minutes. Because I knew that there was no way that he was going to resist that temptation. And I didn't want to accidentally just leave it there for him to stumble upon. Because his brain would have said to himself, what stuff's in there? And why doesn't he want me seeing it? And he would have gotten himself hurt because he would have thought that he was smarter than me about it. You know, it's funny. We don't think that children think that they're smarter than us because they're little. But just this morning, the kiddos were getting dressed, and I took a pair of socks out of the dresser and gave them to our three-year-old granddaughter. Three, okay? And she says, "Those are the baby socks." And I said, "Those are not the baby socks. They're in your dresser." Now, mind you, the baby was just born, so I'm thinking, we don't even have socks for the baby. And I hear from the other room, Kathy says, "Are they gray and purple?" And I said, "Yes." She says, "Those are the baby socks." And Azalea says, "You were wrong and I was right." Three. And they think that they're smarter than us and therefore they can do what we tell them not to do. There is this struggle with them as with anybody. This inward struggle between doing what we were told and proving ourselves that we really are smart enough and can handle it. I know that I've alluded to this a couple of times recently, once in a sermon in the last couple of weeks and once in Sunday school, Wednesday night, either last week or the week before. But all of this really started in the Garden of Eden. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "You were wrong and I was right." Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And the end result of that scenario that we're all familiar with in Genesis chapter 3, just flip the page probably, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." I have no way of knowing this. This is just a thought in my head. But it seems to me that the man and the woman would probably not have eaten of the tree of knowledge if they hadn't been forbidden to eat of it. I mean, maybe they would have simply done it by mistake, but I don't think that the thought would ever have come to their minds consciously to make a decision to eat of that tree, even if they knew what it was for. But they got that one rule. Just one. And it was enough to bring temptation right to their very lives forever. In our lives, there are things which we really shouldn't do. Some of them are in our minds by nature, knowing that we shouldn't do them. God, through the Apostle Paul, refers to this as the law that is written on our hearts. There are things you don't have to be told that you shouldn't do. Now, I had a discussion with an atheist friend of mine at one point, and he said, no, that's all these rules are just made up things. Nobody knows right and wrong. That's something we made up. I said, baloney. He said, what are you talking about? I said, everybody knows certain things are wrong. He said, how? I said, you know that it's wrong to steal from somebody, and you know that it's wrong to murder somebody. He said, how? I said, because you don't want anybody stealing from you or killing you. And he went, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. There are certain things that we just know are wrong, the law that God has written on our hearts. But then there are the other things, the things that God has specifically said to us, don't do that. Or things that he has said that we should do. I'm specifically talking about the Old Testament law, the thou shalt nots and the thou shalts. Things that God has told us that are for our own good that we need to do. Those were given to us because God wants us to know what it is that would be pleasing to him. He also wanted us to know about things that would be harmful to us. The downside is the effect of having those laws has on our flesh and blood as humans. That's the downside. Like a magnet, the forbidden thing becomes the thing that our sinfulness tempts us to do. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, 7 through 25, a pretty good section here. Now, some of you might be thinking, what is up with the title of this sermon? Well, as I read through this, you count the do's. Romans 7, 7 through 25. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that the sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What Paul is saying in that the law brings death is that while he was ignorant, that is, while he was a child and did not know the difference between good and evil, did not know what God had said is good and what is not good, while he was there, he was innocent. It was when he realized what was wrong that all of a sudden temptation sprang to life within him. And by that he means death came to me because he succumbed to the temptation. He gave in to the sin. Because once he knew what was right and wrong and he kept doing the wrong, then he was accountable for it. Now, had he been doing wrong before? Absolutely. He just didn't realize it. And therefore, God didn't hold it against him. But then there's the law. There's this law right there saying, this is what you're supposed to do, this is what you're not supposed to do. And when he became aware of that, and he still chose to do the wrong, that's when death came. In this passage, Paul is speaking about himself. He's telling us about the daily struggle that even he, even at this stage in his spiritual walk with God, think about that. This is the Apostle Paul. Not at the beginning of his spiritual walk, but decades into it. And he is saying that the struggle with him is so hard that he can't get it right. But he's not just telling us about himself. He's also speaking as a representative of all people who suffer under the trials of sin. Thus, he's telling us a very personal story, but also relating to what we all go through every single day. For all of us who have struggled with our own particular demons, whatever they happen to be, what he tells us here rings true. Paul summarized all of this, all of these things that we do with the sin of coveting. It's the last of the Ten Commandments, and he used it as an example. But coveting, it encompasses most, maybe not all, but most sins. But he's making references to any and every sin that anybody deals with, knowing that it's something bad, but failing to conquer the temptation and do it over, 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 all the time. I don't know about you personally, but I know an awful lot of people, including myself, who have struggled with something. Whether it's an anger thing, an addiction thing, a jealousy thing, whatever it is, people have come to the point where they think, I am unredeemable. I keep saying I'm not going to do this anymore, but as soon as I turn around, there I am. I never seem to get this right. No matter how much I want to do right, I keep falling back into doing what I know is wrong. And if you think you're alone in that, the Apostle Paul just said that he, though he writes half the Bible, suffered with the same thing. He was right there with us. He knew what he should do. He wanted to do what he was supposed to do, He hated what he shouldn't do. But that is what he kept on doing. The things he hates, he does, and the things he loves and wanted to do, he does not do. Now, this doesn't mean every single time. All of us have successes, as did Paul. But what he's meaning is, he knew the law, and the law was what God desired for him and for us. And he hated the sin of not obeying, but he kept going back to his sin. Sometimes we can think, and I have heard people say this, and you may have had this thought in your head, if I just loved God a little bit more, I could get a hold of this thing. Or if I just hated my sin a little bit more, I could master it. And I've had people say that from the pulpit. You keep on in your sin, but just because you love your sin more than you love God. I've thought that thought. Paul says that's not how it works. Do you think Paul loved God? Do you think Paul hated his sin? And yet he kept finding himself over and over falling back into, he says, covetousness. Despite how much in our inward being, in our soul, in our minds, we love God and His law, it's a matter of fact that we are living in bodies of flesh which have not yet been redeemed. Paul even goes as far as to say that when we are like this and we give in to the sin, that it's not us doing it, but rather sin living in me, specifically in our unredeemed bodies, which are so subject to desiring sin. You know, I've never met a drug addict or an alcoholic who loved being a drug addict or an alcoholic. I never have. There was a kid in the church where I served as a youth minister who was addicted to meth. He grew up in the church. He grew up in a good family in the church. I went to see him at this falling apart ramshackle trailer he was living in, and he looked awful. He said to me, this is a kid of about 20 years old, and he said to me, do you know how much I wish I could go back to the days of going fishing and hunting with my dad? But my dad won't even talk to me because I keep doing what I'm doing. And he knew all it would take is for him to stop and things could go back, and he could not do it. We have to be careful here, or we might fall into some bad thinking, much like the Gnostics of the second century did, that we think that our souls are pure good and our bodies are pure evil. And they thought, well, since our bodies are unredeemed and they can never get it right anyway, it really doesn't matter what you do in your body, that doesn't affect your soul. That's bad thinking. That's rubbish. And Paul was not trying to say that it doesn't matter, or even that it's not our fault. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The flesh, i.e. the body, is not evil in and of itself, as the Gnostics think. but it is in an unredeemed status. When we accept Christ, when we become Christians, when we have our sins washed away, our souls are redeemed. But we live in a fallen world. And unless you have a body that's perfect and not aging and there's nothing wrong with it, and you are just perfection walking, like me, then you live in an unredeemed body. And someday we will have perfect bodies, perfectly redeemed, that don't bring us into this situation. But right now we do have unredeemed flesh and blood that we spend every day of our lives in. Paul is telling us that he and we have the will to do good, but not the strength to carry it out in and of ourselves. So you might find yourself thinking, well, then why did God give us the law that brings this death? Why weren't we just left in blissful ignorance? Why did he even tell Adam and Eve about the tree of knowledge and forbid them to eat it, knowing that this would simply bring them to wanting to eat it? Well, for the same reason that I didn't just leave that knife in my bag and leave it there with my grandson and not mention it. Even though he might not have been tempted to disobey me, he still may have found it and harmed himself with it. Even if he wasn't doing it just because I said no, it was still there and it still could hurt him. But then that brings me to the next question. I took the bag and the knife out of the room. I took it with me when I left him for a few minutes. So you might be thinking, why doesn't God do the same thing? Why doesn't he just remove whatever it is that we can do wrong? Because we cannot be people who show our love and obedience to him if he makes us into mindless robots who have no choice but to do perfect. Instead, what he does is make provision for us. For the 50% or 75% or 90% of the time that we fail to do what we really want to do. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Someone might be thinking, so what's the difference then? Are you saying we can just go on sinning? Well, Paul addresses that in several places. No, you can't just say, okay, well, I got grace, I'm good, I'm set. The difference is the desire. The difference is what you want to do. In the time of Martin Luther, the church was selling indulgences. I don't know if you're familiar with what that is. It's a piece of paper you could go and buy for cash money, plink, ahead of time, so that you get out of your sins. So it's like, well, I think I'm going to rob a bank today, but you know, I might get shot and go to hell, so I better buy an indulgence first, make sure I'm good. Doesn't work that way. It's when we know in our heart that we don't want that. And we try not to. Failure doesn't condemn. long as we get back up and we keep on trying. Paul says he failed all the time. This is Paul talking. So if you've come to that point where you say, I must be worthless, I must not really have given myself to God, I must be the worst Christian that ever walked the face of the earth, or maybe I'm not even truly a Christian, maybe I'm just not redeemable. Paul says, guess what? I'm right there with you. And while he's not saying, okay, it's fine to go on sinning, what he is saying is, your body is going to work against you each and every time. Celebrate the times when you conquer it. And when you fail, and you realize, I did it again. Whatever it is, get back up. And though you may not even feel worthy of saying, God, please, forgive me, I'll get it right next time. Because you're thinking, will I? I don't know. Maybe not. That's Satan trying to stop you from being redeemed to God again. When you fail, and you fail miserably, and you will, just take that as a given. You're not going to walk out of here today and be super Christian and get everything right. It is, does your soul desire to do what is right? And do you try again the next time? If you haven't given yourself to Christ, not only is your body not redeemed yet, but your soul is not redeemed yet. I encourage you to do so, because that's the only way you're going to eventually get that redeemed body that is perfect like mine. Give yourself to Christ. I'm just kidding about my, of course, I mean. Give yourself to Christ. And when you fall flat on your face so hard your nose is broken, you just get right back up and you celebrate the next time when you do conquer that sin. Please stand with me.